So I would encourage you to join with me in turning in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 17 as we do continue on in the Word of God. Now, today we're going to be taking a look at verses 1 through 14, but I'm going to be focusing on verses 1 through 8. I want to split it into two parts. I want to talk first about the importance of the name change that was given to Abraham, or Abram, as he becomes Abraham. And then next week we'll talk specifically about the sign that was given to him, the sign of the covenant, which is the sign of circumcision. I want to address those two separately so that we won't be having to do injustice to one or the other. Names are obviously important, were important. In the ancient world, we often, when we were kids, at least when I was kids, I lived in a very politically incorrect age long ago in another century, quite literally. And we would comment on, Indian names, the stands with a fist, sitting bull, so on. But we don't stop to consider that names used to all have meanings. They actually used to mean something, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The names that we encounter actually were not just merely sounds. It's only today that we put names together as interesting sounds which have no actual meaning. But it used to be in the past that our names had meaning. So, for instance, and in many foreign cultures, that is still very much the case. So, for instance, in the Bible, as you all know, the name Nathaniel, what does the name Nathaniel mean? It means the gift of God. That's right, gift of God. So Nathaniel means gift of God. Or in the New Testament, Andrew, what does Andrew mean?
Manly.
It comes from Andros, the root. So when I say, hi, I'm Andrew, I'm saying, hey, I'm manly. And shaking their head, not that manly. Shaking their hand. So, in any event, names also, as we'll see in a little while, were changed from time to time in regard to events that had happened or new hopes and things like that. We're going to see a change of names occurring here. But before we turn our attention to the Word of God, let's go to the God who's given this Word and let's ask for His blessing. Well, Sovereign Lord, as we read now in your word, I pray that you would once again be the light of our minds. I pray that you would help me to open it up. I can't pose as an expositor of the word if I don't know the word and its power, most especially if I don't have your Holy Spirit illuminating me inwardly, indwelling me and helping me to teach. I am so thankful, Lord, for the wisdom that only you can impart. And I pray that you would give that to me. I don't deserve it. I can't earn it. I pray, therefore, for the unction and the anointing of your Holy Spirit. And I pray, Lord, for the opening of ears. Help your word to find the good soil that is necessary for it to bring forth the fruit that you want, Lord. I pray, therefore, that you would make us attentive hearers today. Help us to be joyous at your word, the confidence and the hope that it gives us. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen and amen. So, once again, Genesis chapter 17. And I will be reading verses 1 through 14. And I do remind you, this is the word of the Lord. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. As I said, I do want to split this into two parts. I'm going to be talking about the fact of the name change today and the importance of that name change, what it means to us, why it's important to us that Abram became the God, or rather the father of many nations. He was named that by God in particular. And then next week we'll talk about circumcision. One of the things that we have to note as soon as we come to this section of scripture here in chapter 17 is the fact that there's actually a gap between chapter 16 and 17. I don't mean literally as a blank space in your Bible, but there's actually 13 years between the last verse of chapter 16 and the first verse, chapter 17. And we don't know what happened in it. We know certain things happened. We know that Abraham continued to prosper. We know that his son through Hagar, Ishmael, grew to his teen years. At this point, he's 13 years old. At that point, he would have been defined as coming into his manhood. And we see that Abraham has been prospered by God, at least outwardly and financially. But it leads us to ask the question, do the people of God in particular tend to flourish more in times of peace, prosperity and contentment, or in times of difficulty, want and trouble? One of the things that we will see is that while the patriarchs from time to time went through periods of great prosperity brought by God, then he also went through times of adversity. But these times that came upon them were always for their training. We're going to see that as we go through Genesis, and indeed as you go through the Bible, you will see that the Lord trains his people in times of difficulty and adversity. Before Moses can be the leader of his people, leading them through the wilderness to the very edge of the promised land, he must go through many years as a shepherd in Midian. David, before he can be the king of his people, must go through years of running from Saul, being an outcast and having difficulty, then going through a period of civil war and so on. It's during these times of adversity that the people of God are strengthened, are built up, are taught overall, though, to trust in God. This is one of the most important and difficult lessons for us to learn. Our nature, at least my nature, I don't know about your nature, but I'm suspecting you're probably the same way in this way. Our first impulse is to trust in ourselves, to trust in our own strength, to trust in our own ability, and to go about solving things using methods that are within our power. Strangely enough, it is usually the case, even for God's people, that when we are confronted with a difficulty, our first instinct is not to pray, but rather it's our last instinct. I've tried everything else. Let's just go to prayer and see if that will work after we've tried all the other things. Well, so we meet here Abraham, or at this point, he is still Abram. He's about to change into Abram. And as I said, 13 years have taken place, have passed. And he may be thinking that things are going to go on this way, that Ishmael will indeed be his heir, that he will be the child of the promise, that Sarai's plan to produce an heir through her maidservant Hagar will have worked. But regardless, he seems to be in a state of contentment, to be content to be an important man, enjoying wealth and now having a son and heir. But God comes to him. He wakes him up. And I think, and some commentators agree, that this is a moment of revival for Abram. It's a shaking and a waking, preparing him for all the things that will come in the near future. Now, God announces his presence to him using a new title, a new name for himself. Does anybody notice what this new title is that the Lord calls himself? He says, I am Almighty God. He calls himself Almighty God. Now, in the Hebrew, that name is El Shaddai. Many of you may be haunted by the Michael Card song, El Shaddai, El Shaddai. Anyway, I can't stand it. But the name is good, even though the song gets under my skin. But this is the first time we see this word or this title El Shaddai appearing in Scripture. It seems to be something of a new title and therefore a new revelation given to mankind, given to Abram. He is told he must walk before El Shaddai in uprightness. Now, the name El Shaddai means powerful and mighty. There's all these arguments that go on about the root of El Shaddai, what the linguistic root is. But it may derive from the word for a mountain, thus picturing God as overwhelming, as powerful and mighty. But why does God announce himself using this new name? Why does he call himself El Shaddai to Abram? There is actually a reason for it, I believe. You remember, Abram had attempted to gain the promise of an heir by sinful means. He had given in to Sarai's suggestion, "Go into my handmaid, we'll produce the seed of the promise that way." But God appears to him, and the first thing he announces is, "I am the Almighty God. In me is all power and all sufficiency." Every consideration for the future can be left safely to me. There is no need, Abram, for you to do things in a way that I have not commanded, to adopt the practices of the surrounding nations, to stoop to sin in order to accomplish what needs to happen. You don't need to be underhanded in anything. You don't need to do anything doubtful. You just need to listen to me. I am the Almighty God who will keep his promises, who will give you the power to fulfill these promises. I am the Almighty God. Walk before me. Do this, and I will bring my word to pass in your life. What is it, therefore, Abram, that would trouble you so much when you have such a mighty God upon your side, who is your covenant Lord? What is it that would trouble you so much that you would stoop to sin in an attempt to accomplish what I have already told you I will do? Have I failed in anything ever? Not just with you, Abram, but from the very beginning. And the answer is, of course, no. And so God says to him, in essence, begin anew. Be blameless in your obedience now. Now, Abram, while he was God's chosen one, his elect, had failed, had he not, to be blameless time and again. They go into Egypt. What does he tell Sarah to do? Lie. Lie. Say that you're my sister and not my wife, because I fear the people of this country, as though God could not protect them there. Again and again, he's doubted that God is mighty enough to save in that situation. Now, the wonderful thing is, though, that while he is a weak and fallen man, that he has those remnants of corruption that continue on in him that he inherited from his first father, Adam, yet he is still a man of faith. You remember in the last chapter, we saw how God had woken him up and had brought him out of his tent, had shown him all of the stars of the skies, and had said that he would, actually it was Genesis 15, not Genesis 16, not the last chapter, but he had said that he would fulfill this wonderful promise that I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. Count them, Abram, if you can. I will make you the father of more than these. What a wonderful promise, and something that seemed completely impossible, especially from where Abram was standing, a man married to an old woman with no natural heir in his later years, his declining years. And yet the Lord says, I will do it. And Abram believes God, and it is accounted to him for righteousness. The Lord enters into this covenant, doesn't he? The sign of the pieces of the animal that are divided. And he passes through, God passes through the middle of them, showing him, I will keep my covenant. I will be the one who fulfills my promises. The covenant is not up to you. I still want to try to kill him. In any event, the promises are not up to you, but the promises rather are for your descendants. And I will keep them. And you will walk before me and you will be blameless. And now, in the course of this conversation, with God. Of course, Abram is not standing before God saying, yeah, what do you got to say? What's the first thing Abram does when God appears to him? He falls down on his face out of reverence. The Lord appears in his glory and Abram falls before him. He listens and is obedient and God tells him, Abram, your name shall be changed. No longer will you be Abram. Abram is a name that meant father or a great father or father is exalted. His name now is going to be Abraham, meaning father of many nations. And one of the things that you will see is that every one of the major characters in Genesis 11, chapters 11 through 50, goes through a similar name change. The only exception that I can think of that doesn't, the only person who doesn't go through that name change is Isaac, Abram's son, but all the rest do. One of the things that we notice in not only Genesis, but in the history of the ancient Near East was the fact that when a covenant was entered into, it was often the case that the Lord in the covenant, the great king, would change the name of the lesser king. And we often see when these promises are being made by these great kings or when they're entering into a relationship with them by covenant that they change the name. And the idea is that they would be fulfilling new promises, that a new relationship exists and that new hopes are being expressed. So, for instance, we have the example of when Joseph is brought before Pharaoh. He comes into the room as Joseph, but after he interprets his dream, and then Pharaoh covenants or promises to exalt him to the position of second in Egypt, he gives him a new name. He gives him this name, Zaphnath-Paneah, which means the God who lives and listens, the God who we hear speaking to us, the God who speaks, the God who lives is the idea there. The living God speaks to us, and we listen to his word. And so Pharaoh changes his name. Daniel, for instance, his name is changed. Unfortunately, it's changed by the eunuch who serves Nebuchadnezzar into a name that expresses the power of their god. That's why he's Belteshazzar. Anytime you see B-E-L, Bel or Baal in a name, it's one of the false gods. Whenever you see E-L or Yah, J-A-H or Y-A-H or any combination of that, it's the true God. And so the names usually have something expressing a desire of the God whom they serve, that he would do something. And here the expression is the hope that God will produce from Abraham a mighty nation. Now, he also is told he's going to be given a sign to show the promises of God and the way that the Lord has covenanted with him. He is going to be his vassal, his follower, the one who keeps the promises of God in his heart. And the sign that was given, the sign of the faith that saves, the sign of the covenant is circumcision. We notice, and I'll talk more about circumcision next week, we notice that it's not an option. Oh, and Abram, if you want to, go ahead and circumcise your children, but only if you think it's a good idea. Or Abraham, go ahead and receive the sign of circumcision yourself. No, it's mandatory. All of your children will receive the sign of circumcision, and not just all of your children, but everybody in your household. All of your servants will be set apart by this. We'll talk later about how circumcision not only shows that they're part of the covenant community, those who believe the promises of God, those who are entitled to the promises of God, but also those who have are being changed by God. The cutting away of the flesh is supposed to indicate the removal of the filth, the remaining corruption that comes to us by sin. And so through circumcision, we have a sign of that in the body. But he's given this great assurance in the change of his name that he will be the father of many nations. Now, there is a sense in which this was true in an earthly sense. He became the father of the many of the 12 tribes, for instance, of Israel that eventually enter into the promised land, the nation of Israel as a whole. He also becomes the father, of course, of Esau and therefore the Edomites. So he becomes a father of nations in a physical sense. And yet that is not what is happening. It's not merely referring to the physical offspring. It is referring rather to the spiritual offspring that Abraham would have. Not just the natural posterity, the family that descends from him that way, but rather also his spiritual family. And here's the wonderful part. That includes you and me. If we believe the same promises that Abraham believed, if we're part of that covenant community, we are the spiritual heirs of Abraham. We are literally his children. Paul picks up on this point, and he again and again harkens back to it in his epistles as he's writing to the church. And he's writing to a church not composed primarily of physical descendants of Abraham. He's writing to a church composed also of Gentiles. And he's saying to them, you too are heirs of Abraham. So, for instance, when he transitions from his discussion of justification by faith alone in chapter 3 of Romans, he immediately starts talking about how Abraham was justified. Now, usually when we take a look at Romans chapter 4, our primary emphasis is talking about how faith and how salvation is not by works, but by faith. And we bang that drum hard. And indeed, one of the reasons that Paul was hitting that drum was because he wanted them to understand that the Pharisees were wrong. It was not simply by the fact that they were the genetic descendants of Abraham, that they'd received the sign of circumcision, and they were keeping the ceremonial laws, that they were saved. And he points out Abraham was saved when he was still Abram before he had received the sign of circumcision, and that his salvation was by faith. It was when he looked at the stars and the Lord said, your offspring will be more numerous than that. I make this covenant with you. And Abram believes God, and the covenant is sealed in that ceremony with God moving through the pieces, that we see that wonderful declaration. Abram believes God and it's accounted to him for righteousness. Abram is saved by his faith in the promises of God. And so, yes, Paul is making that point that it is faith that justifies, but he's also making this point that it's faith that not only justifies, but it makes us part of the covenant community, the descendants of Abram. So in Romans 4, go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4, if you would. And we'll see this point being made. No, for real, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Romans 4.
Oh, okay.
I'm not just saying that out loud. Romans chapter 4, and I want to start in verse 7. First, he starts out with this wonderful declaration from the Psalms. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. This declaration by David from Psalm 32. 1 and 2. Does this blessedness, can you then ask, then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe. Though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still circumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. So he says to him that the covenant that was made with Abram was made with you as well. You are the seed that God was speaking of. You who believe, who have that like faith with Abram. He even says that the physical heirs of Abram aren't really descendants of Abraham until they have that true faith in their hearts. Yes, the covenant promises are made to them. They were the people of the promises. And yet, if we don't take up the promises, we don't have them. That's something important that we'll discuss next week. But we can conclude, therefore, safely that the promises that are made to Abram are not simply temporal and worldly. So many people look at these verses and they think simply of Israel as the physical descendants of Abram, and they think of the land as merely the land in Palestine and so on. But here we have spiritual promises being made. For that promise, in fact, for your descendants to be as numerous as the stars in the skies, it has to be a spiritual fulfillment through his heirs by faith. Now, I want to set before you three things that we see here. First, in these promises, we see the extent of the true church of God being set forth. We see here not merely physical descendants, not a line of kings, a line of tribes, and so on. But we see here that from this, our Father in the faith would come a number that is too great to be numbered, drawn from every tribe, every nation, every kindred, every tongue, all of them rejoicing in the promise given to Abram that was fulfilled in the seed, the blessed seed of Abram, Jesus Christ, the one who keeps the covenant on behalf of his children. And that's one of the things that we have to set before our eyes constantly. We struggle with the fact, don't we, that we're not people who live a life in which we are blameless, as God called Abraham to be blameless. We find so often that we fail in keeping the commandments of God. These, as we learned this morning when we were discussing the moral law, these are supposed to be an expression of the righteousness of God. And yet so often we live sinful, sinful lives, not in the same way that worldlings do. But is there anybody in this room who has not broken at least one of the Ten Commandments today and on the other days of the week? Is there any one of us, for instance, who has truly kept the Lord's day as we should keep it, who has really lived out that wonderful calling to have no gods before God? Unfortunately, we give ourselves over to sin far too often. It's not our blamelessness, though, that will justify us. It's the blamelessness of the promised seed, Jesus Christ. God is not only the maker of the covenant, he is the keeper of the covenant. And so we see here in this multitude a people who are justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and who, as a result, are more numberless than the stars in the sky. If it was up to us to keep the covenant, then there wouldn't even be one star in the sky. But because we are those who are in Christ, co-heirs with Christ, that is a numberless multitude going through time. Secondly, we see this wonderful privilege given to the children of Abram, and then Abram's children, to their children, and so on. These special promises, this position of being set apart. It's not just Abram, this promise is to you, but rather Abram, this promise is to you and your descendants. These promises, the wonderful good news of the covenant. All of us, brothers and sisters, are encompassed in this covenant, either by faith or as heirs, born into covenant families and then expected to take up the promises themselves. I will establish, says God, my covenant between me and you and your seed after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant. And that is the covenant of grace. And so we, as people who have a like faith with Abram, what do? We set before our children those great promises that are given to you, those of you who were brought up or being raised in covenant families, households of faith. You have a special position. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul talks about the fact that even the children of one believer are special. They're set apart. They're holy. They're devoted for the use of God. We don't have to, as the Baptists do, have these dedication ceremonies, as though we're once again taking our children to the temple as Hannah took Samuel and dedicated him to the Lord. But rather, our children are born into the covenant. They are born dedicated to the Lord. And so we apply to them the sign of the covenant, which was in the Old Testament circumcision, is in the New Testament baptism. And then we press upon them the promises. And we say, look, you're co-heirs. You have been given all of the promises of God. If you will just take them up. If you will just walk by faith with the Lord, these things will be yours. And hopefully we proclaim that to them every day. That's our calling. In Deuteronomy 6, we're told when we wake up in the morning as we're working and then before we go to bed, we're supposed to once again reiterate, to say again these wonderful promises. Peter, as he stands before the Jewish people, he says to them, for the promises to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And so the children of believers stand in a particular place of privilege. Not to alliterate, I didn't mean to do that on purpose, but nonetheless, a wonderfully privileged position. Born into the household of faith, given the promises. In fact, they have to be prodigal in order to, you have to apostatize, to walk away from them in order to get rid of them, run to the far country and live as a worldling, go off with the Canaanites, essentially. And that's a terrible thing. It is something that none should do. And unfortunately, so many do, thinking that they will get something better from the world than they can receive from El Shaddai, the Almighty God. And then thirdly, we see that the hope that's given, that's set before the spiritual heirs of Abram, is it's a high and heavenly hope. It's the hope of glory. Now, we do see that Abraham is told that his descendants will inherit the land that he is now dwelling in. But we notice that the promise is made to Abram. I will give unto you and your seed, says God. Not merely I'm going to give to your seed this land. And therefore, there has to be a sense in which this promise is given to Abraham and all the patriarchs in between the children of Israel entering in the promised land. And a promise of obtaining something. And not just land in the Middle East. Not just a place where you can pitch a tent, but really it belongs to other people. Rather, there is a promise given for a heavenly country, an inheritance that can never be taken away. In Hebrews 11:14, we read this, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. We go through the hall of faith and they discuss Abraham and Sarah and so on. And then the author of Hebrews continues, and truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, first Ur of the Chaldees and then Haran, they would have had an opportunity to return. But now they desire it better. That is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And remember, as we were reading in Romans, we read in Romans chapter 4, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Notice, he doesn't merely say the land. He doesn't say merely Israel. He says that he will be the heir of what? The world, right? The entire world. Who's going to inherit the earth? The meek. Who said that? Does Jesus ever lie? No. Therefore, are the meek going to inherit the earth? Absolutely. Who are the meek? Those who walk by faith. We don't see meek all the time, do we? But yeah, no, you're absolutely right. It's us. The covenant people will inherit the earth. Peter, as he's talking to a people who are being persecuted for their faith, the Christians living in the diaspora, he says this to them, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, look forward to these things. Be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Remember, God said, walk before me and be blameless. Peter says, walk before him and be blameless. Our inheritance, what we're looking forward to, is not merely a spot here on earth. Joy and I have been going about looking for land. It is very hard to find. They're not making any new land at the moment. And as soon as we find a place and we say, this is the spot I want, somebody else comes in and says, no, it's mine now. And they tend to put in the offers before we do. But there is a space reserved for us, the extent of which is limitless. The whole earth is given to you in trust. The Lord says, walk by faith. Walk before me and be blameless. Express my nature before the world. Show that you're my child. Take hold of the promises of the covenant and you will inherit. The promise is given to you. not just to dwell in a tent, but to dwell eternally before God. Remember that. We are looking for the heavenly country. We're looking for the inheritances. Are you looking for that? Or are you looking merely for the things of this present evil age? It is sad, those who stake their claim on the earth instead of staking their claim according to the promises of God that come through his covenant promises that include all the earth. One of the things that many commentators have said is that those who walk away from the covenant promises, unfortunately, it's not that they want too much. It's that they want too little. They're willing to be content with something that is feeble and passing away. As we look at the sad events that are unfolding in Afghanistan, we should see before us a reminder that nothing in this present evil age is eternal. Kings, presidents, empires, they rise and they fall. It's like the sea, the tide coming in and going out. They have all the permanence of sandcastles. And if we say to ourselves, the things that I want are here on earth, I'm going to invest myself in the far country and wine, women and song, or power and money, all of those things, we will find that the things that we have built up are like that old poem by Shelley, Ozymandias. We'll find ourselves looking upon his works and despairing, because we'll see only an endless stretch of sand before us. There is nothing in this world that you can hold on to. All of it, as Peter warns later on, will be consumed by fire. But we are the ones who look forward to the heavenly country, to the promise that cannot be taken away, to all of the things that come with the covenant, all of the benefits and the blessings. And if we have Abram's faith and we are walking before God, we know that someday we will receive those promises. We will get to the place where they are given to us. Because if we have Abram's faith, then we are the sons of God. And he will never withhold those things from his sons. Remember what Paul said in Galatians 3:26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Note this, God never fails in any of his promises. You all confessed that just a little while ago. If he's promised to give you the entire world, will he give you less? Therefore, let's walk before him as Abram walked and strive to be blameless as we're called to be, knowing that we won't achieve that perfectly. But as we walk after the one who is blameless, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we will come into that inheritance that he has won by his perfections. Let's go before him now. God, our Father, we thank you, Lord, that we may not be physical descendants of Abram. And yet, O Lord, we have a like faith with him. We have the promises given to us. Abram was the father of many nations, and we are included in that number. We thank you for that promise. Help us then to walk by faith and not by sight. If we walk by sight, we will find ourselves despairing, Lord. But if we walk by faith, then why would we despair? There is no victory for the grave. There is no sting in death. Men cannot take away our inheritance. Thieves can't steal it. Moths can't eat it. Rust can't destroy it. It lasts forever. It's vouchsafed for us, sealed up and kept for that day upon which we claim it. And it can never be taken away. Oh, Lord, thank you that your promises are all yea and amen in Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his holy name. Amen.